Welcome to the Christchurch London podcast. This is a talk from our Bethnal Green service. To find out about upcoming talks at each of our services, or to listen to other talks, please visit christchurchlondon.org.
Thank you, Lauren. Well, how's it going, everyone? Everyone good? It was great to be back. For those of you that may not know, we've been away for a few weeks because our son Isaac was born. Yay! He is over there looking a bit like a snowman, just by D. There he is. He might say hi. He's a bit grizzly at the moment. But yeah, thank you very much for your prayers, your gifts, your cards, all that kind of stuff. It's been an amazing few weeks as we've started this new journey. But it is great to be back with you. We did miss you as we were away. But yeah, as I said, it's great to be back. When I was younger and still living in the town that I grew up in, there was a restaurant by the seafront that myself and my friends used to go to quite a lot. There wasn't a huge amount for good Christian boys like me to do back then when I was growing up. So going to our favourite Indian restaurant on a Friday night became a bit of a routine for us. And one night a group of us were eating together and an older friend from our church came in, said hi, he was picking up a takeaway. We had a chat and that was it. He left when his food was ready. We then asked to pay the bill. I don't know if you still do this, but I do that when I ask for the bill. I don't know why. I've never signed a check to pay anything in a restaurant before, yet this just seems to be what I do. Anyway, it should be like this, like tap or beep, but anywho, it's completely irrelevant. I went to pay for our bill, and the waiter said, don't worry about it. Your friend had covered the whole bill. He paid for the whole meal. And we were pretty shocked by this act of generosity, pretty pleased, and we did what anyone would do in our situation and asked to see the dessert menu and had a great night. But reflecting on that experience, I've been struck by two things. Firstly, how inspiring generosity can be. It makes you want to be generous when you receive such a generous gift. And secondly, my appreciation and enjoyment for something seems to go up when it's been given to me for free. I don't know if anyone else has a similar experience. When it's free, it seems to be more enjoyable. I don't know, maybe it's just me. But the reverse is also true as well. If I've paid more than I expected to, or I've paid for something that I found out later that I could have got for less, or even worse, I find out someone else bought something for less or bought the same thing for less, the joy of that product or that object or that experience seems to go down. A trivial example of this was when we thought we'd bought a really nice copper frying pan, and it was like the cheapest one of all time, the cheapest one we could find. It felt too good to be true, which it turned out it was. Apparently, when you order a frying pan online, the thing to do is check the dimensions. What we expected was a nice, big, lovely frying pan. What we received was this. It's kind of great for one egg, and we have used it, I think, for one egg, but that's it. It's a silly example, but I think these two extremes, they reveal two powerful emotional experiences that we can have. Firstly, this gratitude that comes from being on the receiving end of generosity, that moment made me want to be more generous. But the other side of that is this bitterness that can come when we feel like we've been messed around or we've been taken advantage of, but we've not got what we think we deserve. And so what I want to talk about today is the basic foundations that we need to build our life upon, or how the basic foundations that we build our life upon dramatically influences how we view generosity. That when we believe that all of life is a gift, it increases the potential for us to be more generous ourselves. But if we believe that life is built upon our own success, or what we have is because, or what we don't have is because of our failings, it impacts not just our attitude towards generosity, but also our own sense of self-worth and the peace or anxiety that we experience. And the reason why we're going to talk about this today is in anticipation of our two gift days. Over the next two Sundays, as Raf said, we'll be taking an offering across all of our six services across London with the hope of raising £150,000. And we take an offering every year, just so you're aware, just to raise money to invest in new areas of church ministry, like starting new services or employing new staff, a bit like our staff, a student worker role that is open at the moment. And in fact, the reason why we were able to plant a morning service out of this service was because of the generosity of last year's gift day. So the generosity of you guys, but also of the church as a whole. So just amazing, and now a great opportunity for us to be generous as Vauxhall, for example. We look to plant a new service down in South London. And for me, these gift days have actually been some of the highlights of the church year for us. I think faith has actually grown as we've given our all to God and his mission in this city. And I think it's actually really important to take moments like this to teach on generosity, to teach on how we approach money. I think it's really important, partly because it's such a big thing for us in our culture today, but also if we want to cultivate a culture of generosity in these services, then I think it's important to talk about it. So just to say, we don't normally talk about money, we don't normally preach about money. If it's your first time, sorry that this is what you might get to hear if you feel a bit uncomfortable, but this is just quite a rare thing. But I do think it's really, really important for us to talk about and speak about issues that really do affect us in our day-to-day lives. And so today, in anticipation of these two Sundays, I just want to leave you with some thoughts to reflect on, maybe to pray about over this next week or so as you think about what you might give. And just to kind of be clear, when it comes to things like generosity, it isn't actually really about these two gift days. It's about how we can generate and cultivate a way of life that exudes a generous spirit, a way of life that Jesus models to us. And so these next couple of weeks, why don't you just ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what he might be saying when it comes to our approach to generosity and money. Now, Pete Hughes, who leads a church just up the road in King's Cross, he says that the story that you live in is the story that you live out. And I think that's a really helpful and insightful way to think about things when it comes to generosity. And so the question I want to ask us today is, what is the story we are living in when it comes to money and generosity? What's the narrative that we believe to be true, whether consciously or not, that is influencing the way that we live, that's influencing the way that we spend our money? So what is the story we are living in? Well, to fully know this, what I want to do first is just go back to where it all began, to the origin story, the original story in Genesis, where we see the creation of life itself. The creation story is full of the generosity of God. God didn't need to create us. He didn't need to create life. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were completely self-sufficient as a community of love. And yet God still decides to create. He makes a decision to be generous. And not only that, he made us in his image and has given us agency, our own ability to think, to have a will, to act. In Genesis 1:26, it says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So there's this act of creation itself, "let us make." But there's also this handing over of authority to rule. But it doesn't just end there either. In verse 28, it says that God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it." Now, I think God's generosity for us in creation is actually quite hard to comprehend, let alone fully appreciate it. But what I find interesting is that the text suggests that there is not one ounce of reluctance from God when it comes to handing over things to us, of giving us this agency to act and to have a will and to rule. In fact, before God had created and given to humanity, he calls creation good. And once he'd generously given us this authority, this blessing and fruitfulness, he calls it very good. Once there were persons that could knowingly receive the generosity of God, creation goes from good to very good. Now, for many of us, this story is very, very familiar. And maybe the story is actually quite contentious. The mechanics of this passage can often divert our attention to the point of the passage. Questions like, did creation happen in seven actual 24-hour periods? Or where does evolution fit into this story? Or should it fit into this story? But that is not what this passage is trying to teach us. It's not a scientific description, but a way of understanding our purpose. It's there for us to understand that we were created, why we were created, and then subsequently what went wrong. Now, exploring where we've come from and why we are here has been part of the human experience for centuries. And different cultures create different creation accounts or creation myths to try and explain why we are here. But what I think is so striking about this story in Genesis, this creation account, is that when you contrast this with other creation accounts that would have been in existence in the ancient Near East at that time, all of them, every single one, were conflict accounts. Stories about how creation came to be as the result of violence. Perhaps the most well-known one was the Babylonian Enuma Elish, which tells the story of the victory of the god Marduk over the serpent Tiamat and her army of monsters. And Marduk defeated Tiamat, cut her in half, and one half became the sky, and the other half became the earth. Now, the creation story for the Babylonians was not one of a generous, creating, loving God, but by the byproduct of violence. I wonder, when the Babylonians were living in that story, how that influenced how they lived and the actions that they took. But Genesis tells a different story, one that begins with a creator purposeful and pleased with his work. And I think it's difficult for us to kind of recognize how beautifully radical this was because it's so familiar to us. The story we were created to live in was one that began with generous creation, not violence or emptiness or luck. The tragedy of Genesis, of course, is the introduction of an alternate story. In chapter 3, it says this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will surely not die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So before this point, Adam and Eve were living in this story of the generous creator God. And so what would be the thing that the serpent calls into question? The generosity of God. He frames the question to Eve as if God is not generous at all. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, that question is completely not true at all. In fact, God had given them every single tree apart from one. The one that would have given them the ability to define, to decide what good and evil was in their own eyes for themselves. And to make this situation even more tragic is the thing that he entices them with, the kind of gift that he entices them with, was something they already possessed, to be like God. And we've already read that they were made in the image of God, made in his likeness. The lie of this alternate story is that God is holding out on us, that he's not generous, and that we need to take matters into our own hands. And that temptation of this alternate story, I think, is still with us, and it permeates the way in which our culture operates today. Now, I know it's become very fashionable to talk about things like commercialism and the dangerous effects that it can bring, but I think it is worth repeating, particularly in this context, when we talk about this subject, because it has such a powerful and profound effect on us today. And it can be so difficult sometimes to lift your head up from the way in which our culture runs, the way in which our culture in the West particularly works, and actually to try and determine whether or not it is healthy. And I've shared this anecdote before by David Foster Wallace, but I think it perfectly sums up this challenge. He says that there are these two young fish swimming along, and they happen to meet an older fish the other way, who nods at them and says, "Morning, boys, how's the water?" And the two fish swim on a bit, and then eventually one of them looks over at the other and goes, "What the heck is water?" Thinking about the story that we live in is a bit like the fish recognizing the water that they swim in. The things that are going on in our lives that we need to be made aware of in order to truly reflect the life that God has called us to live. And so commercialism, this idea that we are here to make money and to spend money to further our comfort and prestige and the prestige of our lifestyle, is the water of our Western culture, particularly, I think, in a city like ours. Now, what's so powerful about the system is that it's set up to tell you stories that entice you and draw you in. It tells you the stories of the life that you need to be living in order to find fulfillment and security and comfort. And one marketing specialist describes it like this: it's about creating mythologies about their brands by humanizing them and giving them distinct personalities and cultural sensibilities. I find that really revealing. In order to influence our behavior, the way to do that is through mythology, through story. And the story is essentially this: you don't have this, you need to have this, you deserve to have this. And it's a story that draws us in to satisfy our own desires. This is the story that our culture is living in. Now, there's a guy called Edward Bernays, who's kind of known as the father of PR, the father of advertising and marketing. And he happened to be the nephew of the famous psychologist Sigmund Freud. And what this guy did was that he used his uncle's psychology to influence the masses. He even wrote a book on it called Propaganda, which is not subtle at all. And he said this, there's lots of words, I really stumbled over this morning, so I'll try and read it clearly today. He said this:
The conscious and intelligent manipulation of the organized habits and opinions of the masses is an important element in a democratic society. Those who manipulate this unseen mechanism of society constitute an invisible government, which is the true ruling power of our country. We are governed, our minds are molded, our tastes formed, and our ideas suggested largely by men we have never heard of. It is they who pull the wires that control the public mind. So the birthplace of commercialism is built to manipulate and to control how we spend our money, or what we even believe to be true, what we think, by seducing our desires. And I've been reading a fascinating book by someone called Shoshana Zuboff called The Age of Surveillance Capitalism. And in it, she talks about the shift that tech companies like Google and Facebook have made when they determine who their customers are. And I think this is a really insightful shift when it comes to us being aware of what is influencing our lives. So initially, these tech companies, when they referred to their customers, they referred to us, people like you and me who invest their time, their energy, maybe some of their money, certainly their data on their products. But with the pressure to increasingly monetize their products, we're no longer referred to as the customers. Instead, advertising agencies or businesses promoting their products, and increasingly, and maybe more dangerously, political parties, are referred to as the customers. We are now the commodity. Our time is the commodity. Our attention is the commodity. Something that needs to be used in order to increase profit of advertisers. Now, people are becoming more aware of this. You may be familiar with some of this stuff, and maybe even the book. And there is definitely more of a suspicion and fatigue when it comes to the stories that these brands and products are selling us. But brands are even now using this to their advantage by breaking the kind of first wall of advertising to kind of make more money. And brands like Oatly and BrewDog and Oasis are essentially using this suspicion of seductive advertising and stories that kind of we know are never true, or lifestyles that we know we can never have, to sell their own brands, to help with the narrative for their own brand. Now, we are bombarded with adverts, and the story that they are telling us is that our lives won't be complete until we have what they are selling us. And so it's so easy for us to get enticed by this. And if you look at the Explore page on my Instagram account, you'll see beautiful houses with lovely furniture, lovely interior design, polished concrete floors, four bedrooms, all that stuff. And even though the place where I live I absolutely love, what's that doing is it's creating in me this desire for a life that I don't live. It's telling me a story that this is the life that I should live, and until I live this life, then I'll be happy, then I'll be complete. And what I've actually started to do now, this is a really bad habit, is go on Rightmove and just see what houses, like all the expensive houses, look like. Like, it's bad. It's really, really bad. They really draw you in. Those algorithms have got me. But our culture is built around shaping a way for us of viewing the world that leads to dissatisfaction with our own life in order for us to part with our money. Here's a story we're so often told. Why are we here? Pleasure. What's gone wrong? Lack. What's going to fix things? More. How will it look when it's fixed? Abundance without God. This is the ultimate story of our culture. Everyone all right? It's a bit depressing, isn't it? There's a lift. This is the lull, this is the valley, and then we climb the mountain again. There's a bit more though, sorry. But the principle that this is built upon is that the solution to this lack is more for ourselves. If that is the solution, then why should we be generous? If what's going to make us happy is more and more and more for me, why would I give it away? So this alternate story tells us that what we have is either as a result of our own intellect, our own work ethic, or for those who are perhaps more self-aware, the result of luck. We just happen to be born at a certain time, in a certain place, with certain skills that are conducive to success. And we live within a system that is built around manipulating those desires to satisfy our desire. But there's also one more aspect, I think, that's worth sharing that influences our attitude towards money and generosity. And that's what we experience when we grow up. We will all have had varying approaches and attitudes towards money that have been shaped and molded by our lived experiences. And so when we begin to discuss a subject like this, it just helps us to be aware of how our own experience, our own upbringing, have shaped our attitude towards money. Now, we may have grown up in an environment where money was noticeably tight or lacking, and maybe the trauma of those memories make you determined to be never in that kind of situation again. Or perhaps money was never really discussed, and you were protected from either the abundance or the lack of money that you were brought up with. And some of us may have grown up and seen firsthand what it looked like to save, to spend, to give, to have lack, to have plenty. And those experiences will now shape how we approach and our own mindsets towards money, either consciously or not. Either we did not like what we saw and have made a conscious decision to do the opposite, or we were inspired and are trying or determined to do the same. Now, those scenarios are just examples, and I'm sure there'll be many other different experiences that we've all had that have influenced stuff in different ways, but I think it's just important for us just to speak it out, for us to think about, be aware of in our own lives, and take the opportunity like this when we talk about a subject like this just to do that as well. And also then kind of compare that or think about God's story when we think about our own story and see how they align and see what we might need to look to change in our own lives. So what do we do? How do we, as followers of Jesus, remember the story that we are part of in a world that's playing to a different script? Well, here's what 1 John 3 says. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Understanding what story we're living by is understanding the story that's outworking itself in our lives. And John is reminding us of what we have. In order to restore the story of creation, God himself came through Jesus. And he gave us the ultimate gift, his whole life. When we live by the story of Jesus' self-giving love for us, that has to change the way that we live. And Jesus defeats this alternate story. And he didn't come by throwing money at the problem or throwing riches at the problem. Instead, he generously gave his life. He gave everything. And so this is what John is reminding us of. Jesus gave up his life for us. And in return, his call for us is to do the same for others. But understanding the former is the only way we'll be able to do the latter. It's pretty hard to lay down anything, to be generous in any way, if you don't believe that you've already been on the receiving end of generosity. And this is where the opportunity comes in for us as a community. If the way of the world is driven by this search for success and prosperity and comfort for ourselves, then what if we as followers of Jesus live differently, holding our resources, our possessions, our money lightly, ready to bless the world around us? What if when we're at work or when we're doing business plans or starting businesses, we don't see people as commodities or data points, but as people loved by God? Living out a life of radical generosity comes when we remember the radical generosity of God towards us. Now, Dee and I have been on the receiving end of that generosity over the last few weeks. As I said, Dee gave birth to Isaac a few weeks ago, and we've honestly been just blown away by the generosity of this community. We've not had to cook a meal for 3 weeks, and we also won't have to cook a meal for this week either. Like, I'm going to forget how to cook. It'll be a month before I'll need to cook, and it's just been incredible. Not only that, just cards and gifts, financial gifts and gift cards and little sweaters and little clothes and all that kind of stuff, sweet stuff. We've just been absolutely blown away by the generosity of this community. And what's been really striking and really incredible is when we've told people that are not part of either us or a church, is just how shocked they are that that kind of community exists, that that kind of generosity does exist, particularly perhaps in a city like ours. So thank you very much. We've massively appreciated it. And we've also, over the last couple of years, been able to play our part in acts of secret generosity. Now, secret generosity is when somebody receives a gift, but they have no idea who the person is who gave it to them. Secret. And a friend came up to me a couple of years ago and said they wanted to give someone else in this church a significant financial gift and asked whether I could be the kind of middle person in that transaction. And it was incredible. I got to approach some friends and said that there's this money available for you to spend on this specific thing. And it was just incredible to see the gratitude on their face. And I think there's something really profound in knowing that they will never know who the person is that gave it to them. And what that does is it breaks any kind of cycle of obligation. You know, when someone buys you a drink and you kind of feel compelled to say, oh, I'll get the next one, or you're kind of invited around for dinner, and even though you don't really enjoy it, you're like, yeah, come around another time, it was great. You know, it breaks the cycle of obligation. That was a joke, just to clarify. We love coming around for dinner. Oh, boy. But secret generosity, it frees you from this burden of feeling that there's this kind of obligation to return the favor. It breaks that cycle because what's great about this is the only person you can actually thank is God. Gratitude is the fruit of that generosity. And at the end of last year as well, a few of us were eating brunch together, and a couple just decided to pay for the whole thing. Just a beautiful moments of generosity that are in this community that are kind of peppered around. One more story. Someone in our church last year, again, someone here in this community, had their bike stolen, and just incredible. A few people got together and bought that person the exact same bike, and she has no idea who it was. And it was just, she posted it on Facebook. You may have read it last year, just the gratitude that she had, obviously, on the back of this amazing gift. And I absolutely love stories like that, because it is this demonstration of living out a story that we are living in. We believe that we live in this story where we are here because of a generous God that's created us, that loves us, that's given us everything. So why would we not do the same for others? Why would we not do the same for each other, and hopefully, more increasingly, the community around us that are at need? Now, all of this is about trying to change and mold our imagination, recognizing the water that we are swimming in, to live out this generous story that we are all a part of. The Jesus story says that we are here for a relationship with God, that what's gone wrong is sin. What's going to fix things? Jesus' self-giving love. What will it look like when it's fixed? The restoration of all things. Now, all of this stuff is about trying to be aware and discern the story that our heart is beating to, and try to come up against this cultural angst that we live in when it comes to money and generosity. I think Richard Foster, in his book Celebration of Discipline, he sums up the fruit of these two opposing stories really well. He says that if what we have we receive as a gift, and if what we have is to be cared for by God, and if what we have is available to others, then we will possess freedom from anxiety. However, if what we have we believe we have got, and if what we have we believe we must hold on to, and if what we have is not available to others, then we will live in anxiety. Bless you. Not only does generosity bless others and reflect Jesus, but it also does something to us. It frees us from this burden of having to find our value and worth through the relentless pursuit of more. It turns around the story. And instead, the way to live life that is truly life is to see that all that we have received as a gift, ready to be given to others. And this upside-down way of viewing the world has been present throughout Scripture. In Deuteronomy 8, it says that you may say to yourself, my power and strength and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. And even David, the greatest king of Israel, who lived a prosperous and long and successful life, was able to say, praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. Recognizing the generosity of God is throughout the story of the people of God. And now it's our part to play. It's now our turn to play our part, to lean into this story and live a life that understands that all we have is a gift, and then to play our part in blessing the world around us through our generosity. Leslie Newbegin said that we must live in the kingdom of God in such a way that it provokes questions for which the gospel is the answer. What if generosity was one of the most powerful ways for us to have an opportunity to show the world the story of Jesus, a story that we believe to be true? Would you be generous? For followers of Jesus, life has to be more than what we earn, or the comfort and safety and security of our lives. It has to be more. And throughout the New Testament, there is this repeated vision that in order to truly live a life that is worth living is when we give ourselves away. Whereas Jesus says that if your first concern is to look after yourself, you'll never find yourself. But if you forget about yourself and look to me, you'll find both yourself and me. So this is the call for us as a community. Now, we have such an opportunity to join in with what God is doing in this city. But this comes when we make this decision to lean in, to play our part. Where we're going to give over our prayers or our work or our time and our resources to God and to others. And so over the next couple of weeks, as you maybe think and pray and give towards this gift day, it does just give us this opportunity to reflect on the story that we're playing in and just to practically demonstrate our decision to live differently and to give generously. Now to close, I'm just going to pray over us this beautiful generosity liturgy. And at the end, what I'm going to do is I'm going to invite all of us to pray it together. So firstly, I'll just pray it over us. And I just encourage you to listen to it, to hear the words, to maybe let it challenge you. And then after we've sung a song, we'll then pray it again together if you feel like you can do that and you're able to join with us. And as I read this out, as I pray this over us, you might just want to close your eyes and just think about the story you've been playing to. Maybe ask the Holy Spirit to reveal the story you've been living by. Where you might even like feel like an emotional reaction to a talk like this or to a subject like money or generosity. Just ask God, like, what is that? Ask the Holy Spirit to help you, maybe free you from a script that you've been playing, the script of this ultimate story. And I'm really happy to talk to anyone about this offering. Please do come speak to me or email me. I'd be really happy to talk. There is info on our giving page as well. But I just encourage you over this next week, as we give next Sunday and the Sunday after, just to pray, to think, to come prepared, like not just practically, in some ways that's a smaller thing, but actually spiritually ready to give to what we're hoping to do and what we're hoping God will do through us as a church. And just to say, I'm praying this prayer in the exact same way. I feel the kind of pain of this too, or the challenge of this. And I've often found it helpful, as Aaliyah said actually earlier, to almost speak out what I want to feel or what I want to know or what I want to believe, to kind of let my heart catch up with me. Sometimes that's just a helpful way of doing things as well. So why don't you stand? I'm just going to invite Aaliyah, Grace and Tiana to come up. And I'm just going to, as I said, I'll pray this liturgy over us to start with. You might want to close your eyes. You might just want to listen. You might want to read the words. We'll worship a little bit and then we'll come back up. And we'll pray this all together just to kind of get our hearts ready and get our hearts right for these gift days. Holy Father, there is nothing I have that you have not given me. All I have and am belong to you, bought with the blood of Jesus. To spend everything on myself and to give without sacrifice is the way of the world that you cannot abide. But generosity is the way of those who call Christ their Lord, who love him with free hearts and serve him with renewed minds, who withstand the delusion of riches that chokes the word, whose hearts are in your kingdom and not in the systems of the world. I am determined to increase in generosity until it can be said that there is no needy person among us. I am determined to be trustworthy with such a little thing as money that you may trust me with true riches. Above all, I am determined to be generous because you, Father, are generous. It is the delight of your daughters and sons to share your traits and to show what you are like to all the world. Amen. Let's sing together.